Isaiah 63, verse 7. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, children who will be true to me. And so he became their savior. And in all their distress, he was too distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy. And he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them? Who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand? Who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown? Who led them through the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people, to make for yourself a glorious nation. Our second reading is in Matthew. We're continuing our series there this term. We're up to Matthew chapter 18, and we'll start in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jez is going to jump up.
Let's pray. Father, you tell us in your word that you give your favor to those who are humble, to those who are contrite in spirit, to those who would tremble at your word. Lord God, we need your favor. We need your grace. And so ask, please, that now and ongoingly, we might be people who revere you, people who are humble before you, who are contrite in spirit. Would you do a powerful work among us, please? I want to ask particularly for those among us for whom they don't know you and they're not known by you. Please, would you be so gracious tonight as to do a powerful work of salvation? And for the rest of us, would you also do a powerful work in showing us more and more what it means to be loved by you and to live for Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, some people are so passionate about one thing that you could use the expression of them, you know, if I cut them, they'd bleed soccer. If I cut her, she bleeds surfing. Oh man, you should have seen it. If you were to cut Jesus, what would he bleed? It'd be this, the kingdom. You cut Jesus and he bleeds kingdom. The very first words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, which were a couple of years ago when we started in the Gospel, are these. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. His first public words are about the kingdom. the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew calls it, or the kingdom of God, as the other gospels have it. Same thing. And it's a rich idea that is less of a focus on a place and more on the rule and reign of the king and the restored relationship of those under the king who would gladly worship him, with the promise of a new place, a new creation at the end of the time, of the end of this age. Jesus is consumed with the kingdom. It's what he's all about. And in this passage before us tonight, he deals with the most significant issue concerning the kingdom for our lives. In fact, let me put it another way, the most significant issue in your life. And I know it feels like we say that pretty much every week, don't we? Because it's true. Every week as we come to deal with these things, we're dealing with life and death, eternal, heaven and hell. And the question that Jesus deals with tonight is this one. What's the difference between you being in or out of the kingdom? What is the difference between enjoying life with God now and into eternity versus existing under his righteous judgment? Massive question, massive issue for our lives. Jesus answers the question, then he goes on to apply it quite specifically. I want to take us through those two things, the answer, then his application, and then finish with a third thing for us. Okay, so firstly, this passage begins with actually a different question, one from the disciples. It's a related question, verse 1, chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, how does Jesus answer the question? Verse 2, classic Jesus style. He doesn't. He's not. "Nah, I've got something else I want to deal with you guys." And instead, he called a little child to him and placed the child among them. Now, Jesus loves illustrations, but he takes this one to another level because he goes and gets a real-life prop. Now, what, there's 12 disciples plus Jesus, that's 13 grown men. That's how many players are in a rugby league team, right? So picture a rugby league team together and then you go and get the ball boy. Stick it in the middle. There's something that you need to actually visualize. Big men, tiny kid. And Jesus says, verse 3, "Truly I tell you," that's his speak for, "listen up. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Forget about the order in the kingdom. Worry about whether you'll be in or not. Now, how do you get in? Well, by changing. This is critical. We'll come back to it. But by changing to become like little children. What does that mean? Well, he tells us, verse 4. "Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The little child is an illustration of lowliness. I think that's quite a good word to capture it. Picture 13 big men and a little child. Low, small, tiny in stature. Other translations have humble. Now, there's been a bit of a cultural shift that's happened from the first century to now, so that for us, in our culture, little children can actually symbolize something a bit different to what they did back then. They symbolize cuteness, innocence. Maybe they symbolize something big because they symbolize the future, potential. But in the first century, and maybe even just 100 years ago, the illustration connected much quicker because children symbolized a lack of social status. And I preached to a small group of people at 8 o'clock this morning. Some of them were around 100 years ago, and they said, "Yes, that's right." You know, children were to be seen and not heard. It's only adults who can assert themselves, show independence and power and strength. The child's not in this category. Now, that's actually kind of not the deal. If you've ever if you've ever seen or come to see a little child eating at dinner, it feels like every moment is this kid asserting their independence. I don't like that. I don't want to eat that. The point is that only adults can assert their independence and survive and actually pull it off. Did you have that childhood moment? I don't know, you're around 5 years old or something, and you're like, I've had enough of this joint. Yeah, I'm sick of this place and how it's run. I'm out of here, right? And you go get your Spider-Man backpack and you put a pack of Twisties in and a popper in and I'm out of here. I did this. Off I went. Now I'll show them freedom. What, half an hour later? Twisties are empty. Popper's gone. Now I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I'm scared, I'm sorry, and I'm running right back home. Parents probably didn't even know that I'd gone. Have you seen the modern YouTube version of this Curtis from the Bacon is Good clip from that wife swap thing? Chase it up later. It's hilarious if you haven't seen it. The point is, sure, children, you know, assert their independence, but they can't survive. The point of a child's humility, their lowliness, is their total dependence. And so now we have Jesus' answer as to the critical difference between being in or out of his kingdom, and it's humility. Who will be in the kingdom? The humble. The one who would become humble is the one who would be truly great. Now, this humility has two categories, two stages, if you like. And I'll take you through them. There's a decisive moment in your life, and there's a developing manner of your life. Let's take the first one, a decisive moment in your life. This takes us back to verse 3. See there? He says, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom. This reminds us of something else Jesus said at the beginning of John's gospel, where he says, no one can see the kingdom unless they're born again. Put simply, no one gets into the kingdom simply by being you. Crash, head-on collision with our culture, with our time. Why? Because one of, if not the greatest virtues, is to be authentic, to be yourself. Whoever, whatever that is, don't let anyone else tell you what it is. You be yourself, that's true greatness. And this is why the gospel, though amazing news from God, has an offensive edge. Because it says, no, you are not okay as you are. In fact, you must change, you must turn. This is highly offensive, particularly to people who have actually put a lot of time and energy and effort into crafting their life as me. I reckon it becomes more and more offensive the older you get, and then you hear this. You know, you've put decades into sacrificing so that you could have this career path, so that you could have these relationships, so that you could pursue these priorities. I've gone through a lot to craft this life, and you're telling me that I've got to stop and do a do-over? That's offensive. Which is why it is absolutely critical to have humility if you're going to do this. Why? Because it actually requires admitting that you're wrong. Horribly wrong. Will be eternally wrong. And so Christian humility actually requires a choice. It's the difference between humility and humiliation. One of the differences is it requires a choice. It actually means using your mind. Choosing to recognize the reality of God's claim on your life. The rightness of that claim. That he is your maker. That he has actually given you the life and the breath and every capacity that you've used to make this life for yourself. Without regard, without gratitude to this God. It's to recognize, actually, God is my maker. I owe my life to him. It's to therefore choose to admit that you are a rebel of God, an enemy, having failed to give thanks and honor your maker. And thirdly, it's to then choose to ask for and receive God's mercy, forgiveness. Pride means you won't choose any of these things. Why? Because the goal of pride is self-glorification. Look at me. Notice me. Look at what I've done. I'm a self-made man, woman. Bring it on. Humility is willing to recognize great need, accept help, and give glory to where it's due. Saw a little snippet, an example of this week, just a small one, but he was a big, burly farmer, and he's in some drought-stricken part of the land, and he was loading hay onto his truck because they can't even produce those kind of basic needs, and they cut to him, they're interviewing, and this big, burly bloke just starts tearing up emotionally and just goes, "Thank you so much to the people who had sent this hay. Without this, we would have gone under. Thank you, thank you, thank you." That's the point of the little child. See, if independence is the mark of greatness, then children will always be at the bottom of the pile. If true greatness really is independence, making it on your own, look at what I can do, little kids have no hope. Which is why the little child is a perfect illustration that Jesus chooses to say, this is a Christian. Because to be a Christian, to become a Christian, is to have your childlikeness restored before God. It's to have your total dependence on Him restored, to meet your spiritual needs, to meet your every need. And as you have those needs met, to then glorify Him, to give honor to the one who was saved. But this requires a decisive moment of humility where you would either literally or metaphorically get down on your knees, admit that you've stuffed this up, and accept the forgiveness that God offers in Jesus. Now, every week we have people from all kinds of backgrounds checking out Jesus. We love that. And there's a bunch of people who are on different points in that journey. There are people among us tonight, a number of you, who haven't come to this decisive moment. And if you haven't, I want you to consider, why haven't you? What's stopping you? What would stop you? And to ask that question honestly of yourself, to pursue answers to questions or concerns or doubts, because hear what Jesus is saying here. Apart from that moment of humility, you will never see the kingdom of God. Now, many of us have done that, have come to that moment, and we praise God that we belong to His kingdom, and we keep listening. Because Jesus goes on to then apply humility to life in His kingdom. Because though it involves a decisive moment in your life, it must lead to a developing manner of life, one that can be increasingly marked by humility. And Jesus will go and apply this into a very specific area of life, particularly a concern for spiritual health in others, and then He's going to come to ourselves. Let's start with others there, verse 6. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. Whew. Serious words, right? Who are they aimed at? Verse 6, anyone. And so we all do well to listen. Anyone who would cause one of these little ones, that is, a believer, a follower of Jesus, to stumble, would be better off if they were essentially executed. It was used as a form of execution in the first century, a nasty idea of death. Now, what does it mean to cause someone to stumble? Some translations you'll have cause to sin. Both are wrestling with the same word behind it, the same idea. Causing a Christian to sin will always mean that they are led away from Christ, or sin draws us away from Christ. And so it involves sin, but I want to suggest it's no ordinary sin. All sin is serious, but Jesus tells us there is some that is more serious than others. And given the consequences that he's talking about here, and he's going to connect it to essentially hell, this is no ordinary sin, if you like. What about stumble? What does that mean? What caused the stumble? That's getting at it. As long as we don't understand that to be just a little stumble and off we keep going. Another translation, if you got it, the Holman, I think it captures it. Anyone who would cause the downfall of one of these little ones, it would have been better if you'd been drowned. It's to cause the spiritual downfall. To be an active participant in someone walking away from Christ. This is very, very serious, says Jesus. How might a person commit this offense? Well, he doesn't give us any examples, does he? And there's a bunch that we could give. And he's not referring to only literal children. The child represents anyone who would believe. But let's consider children for a moment. How seriously impacted a person can be given their experience as a child. I don't think I need to argue hard for that point, even among us. That as we mature and grow and develop into adults and move on into adult life, so much of who we've become, and particularly hurts and hang-ups and habits, much of it can be traced back to our experience in childhood. Studies have found that the majority of prostitutes were sexually abused as children. And the fact that sexual abuse has happened among churches, oh, horrific. There are many stories, maybe you know people personally, of adults who won't have anything to do with Christianity because of some kind of abuse in the context of a church. Something horrific that's happened so that they can't even consider, can't even. I want to say this to us, this church, this gathering, this family of EV. Would you do two things? Would you pray that this would be a place where the most weak, vulnerable people among us, specifically children and others, would be safe, would be nurtured, would be led to Christ and not damaged and harmed and led from him? Would you pray for that? Among the many things that we want to be bringing to the Lord, Lord, please protect us. Would you be merciful to us? Would you restrain evil? Second thing I want you to do is to be a part of making this a safe place. As leaders, we take it seriously to do all that we can that this would be a safe place, as safe as possible. But it's not just policies and leaders, this is you, this is us together. That we might all have a care and concern for the sake of our children. Now, most of you don't have children of your own, right? But I'm speaking to the group that make up the overwhelming majority of our kids and youth ministry, which is awesome. So good. Many of you lead a Bible ministry in our next gen, kids, youth. I know you know this, let me just underline it again. You are leading young souls. You are opening the Word of God as their leader with great responsibility and power, with very vulnerable and impressionable souls. It's a great privilege. There will be many people in the new creation with us that you got to open the Bible with when they were little, when they were teenagers. It is a great privilege. Just want to underline again, you are not doing just a task. You're not just in a ministry team doing a thing. I want us to recognize the potential for great good and great harm. You do not need to be crushed by the weight that is yours as you lead in this way. You might be tempted to. You do not need to be, because Jesus is there with you. But you do need to be sober-minded about how you impact those that you lead, those that you minister to. Now, in saying this, every child grows up to be responsible before God for their life. We don't stand before God only as victims. We stand before a God who is just, who is righteous, who will deal rightly with people. But Jesus brings a very strong warning to us that we might not do anything that would cause the downfall of believers, all believers, any believers, how much more the youngest among us. Now, as I was reading this week, and what a heavy word of Jesus, like when you slow, wow, I'm going, what if you have done this? Like, I know people who have. What if you have actually done something? What if I've done something that someone could point to which has actually led them from Christ? What do you do? Well, you be a Peter and not a Judas. Two men who failed spectacularly when it came to Jesus. Judas, who betrayed Jesus for a bunch of silver. Peter, who denied even knowing him and abandoned him on the eve of his death. What's the difference between Peter and Judas? Pride. Yes, there's other things going on in spiritual sovereign realms, but pride. Judas, in a proud heart, did not repent and took his sin upon himself into eternity. Peter, forgive me. What a wretch. What a stuff up. And Jesus, the very one that Peter had abandoned to death, by his death, he's able to say, Peter, come back. I embrace you. I forgive you. This is a strong warning to us, for us to humbly have a concern for the spiritual health of others. But it comes to us in a wider context of the gospel of grace and mercy. And so if this is already your story, or maybe one day would, then know this. As far as your sin has gone, the grace of God has gone further if you would repent. That there is nothing that would separate you from God if you would turn back. In humility, in contrition, Lord, have mercy. And he delights to say, I do. Verse 10, the social aspect of humility continues. Check it out there. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Now, I think the first part's kind of easy to understand. Don't despise a little one, that is a believer. Don't look down on any brother or sister in Christ. Don't you dare, Christians, think that there's a pecking order and that you're somehow above any other believer. Regardless of their personality, of their culture, of their age, of their smell,
Do not despise the one that Jesus personally identifies with. Look at verse 5. That's what he says. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Wow. As we relate together as church, as you hang out tonight, as you see in front of you, as you see a brother or sister, see in front of you Jesus. He identifies personally with each little child. How dare we despise, look down on, think lesser of. The second part is not as easy though, the bit about angels. Is Jesus teaching that every Christian has a guardian angel? I don't know if you discussed this week in your groups. I don't know if you've thought about it, care about it, heard about it. Some people really care a lot about this. I've found out just today, preaching all day. For some people, this is a really big deal. If that is a really big deal for you, let me just say this. I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching. It would be quite odd that Jesus doesn't unpack that doctrine or the New Testament in more detail if that is the case. Now, yes, there's other texts that you could point to where there's an angel comes to Peter and so on. I don't think that's what he's teaching. I take it that Jesus is using picturesque language to say, the plight of my children is always before the Father. Nothing goes unnoticed. And why would you obsess over angels when you've got the one that they bow before, when you have his spirit? Angels, they're real. They're powerful. But don't obsess over them. Grab onto Jesus. Now then in verse 12, he goes on to give a parable to talk about just how much the Father is concerned for the plight of his children. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that had wandered off? What do you think? I actually would have thought, no, they wouldn't. We'll come back to it. And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. Why does Jesus give us this? For two reasons. Firstly, to show us the heart of our God. Verse 14. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Know your God. Now, I don't know about you. I reckon for most of us, we're pretty stoked if we get 99% in anything in life. Right? Like, if you're at uni right now, you're just stoked with 51%, right? Because P's get degrees. 99%? Oh, I'll take that. Now, I'm actually number one on the Enneagram. I think you know this, if you know the Enneagram thing. Number one's a perfectionist. It's a curse. So actually for me, 99%, it's not good enough. What happened to that 1%? In fact, I'm really struggling with the one red pipe behind me that's slightly on an angle. There's a one. It's the sixth one across from your left. Can I go fix it? I walk around with a spirit level in my eyes. Oh, try living with me. I'm just a nightmare. The point is, though, that 99%, it's pretty good. Most of us take it. But not God, because he's a number one on the Enneagram. No. God is perfect, truly. And his love is complete for all of his children. For God, it's not near enough, good enough. 99, pretty good, I'll take that. No, no, no. One of my children has wandered off. Now, don't make too much of the parable. Like, doesn't he care about the 99 that he left just to go? Doesn't he care about me? He doesn't unpack the details, presumably does something to keep those 99 safe, otherwise the shepherd's going to have an even bigger problem, right? Don't push that too hard. The point is that our Father has such a tender shepherd heart for every single one of his little ones. And should they stray, he's not okay to just go, these guys will have to do. He pursues them. And he delights over their return. And I know we got some of those ones who have wandered among us. And God delights that you're here. Stay among the 99. But why else does Jesus give us this parable? Well, to show us the heart of God, but secondly, to call us to humbly have the same heart. See, how is it that God goes and gets his lost sheep? In the parable, it's the shepherd who walks up. If God's the shepherd, how does God go do that? Through the 99. Through his people. I've shared this with you before. I promise I won't tear up tonight. Though if I did, I think that's okay. We have people who are not here, who have been here, don't we? And it's right that we grieve that, because that's the heart of God, and humbly we're to share it. Let this to again be an urge for us to not give up, to not stop praying, to not stop reaching out, connecting. Who could you this week go, oh, yeah, I've stopped praying or I've stopped reaching out. Who could you pray for? Who could you shoot a message going, hey, I've been thinking of you this week, how are you? God never gives up. Let's not give up. He uses us, the efforts of his people. There's the first spiritual concern, humility, because it's a concern for the spiritual health of others. Here's the second one. It's personal, and for the sake of time, we'll go more quickly. Verse 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. Whew. Jesus, the Lord of life and love, heavy. Humility has a sensitivity to the deadly grip of sin. Humility has this healthy distrust of ourselves, of particular sins that we fall into, but particularly patterns of sin that would lead us away from Christ, that would lead us away from his kingdom. Which is why Jesus is saying, this is so serious, cut off your hand if it means staying in the kingdom. Now, what are those things? Well, there's all sorts of things. And later I want to give you a moment to reflect on what might it be for you. Something that you just keep going to, you just keep drawn to. But let me share one that came up last year as a group of men went away in church. We're reflecting on how to live in the kingdom, how to honor Jesus, and we're reflecting on the issue of sexual purity. And talking about, you know, the constant temptation, bombardment, and so on, sexualized culture, talking about just our own hearts, what we're like. This is not just a man problem. I'm just telling you the context that we're in. And we're sharing strategies for how we might take honoring Jesus in this area of life seriously. And one guy said, yeah, here's what I've done. In order to fight that temptation and to get porn out of my life, I've ditched my smartphone and got a dumb phone. I've got rid of the iPhone, and I've got one of those brick things that can make phone calls and send text messages, and that's it. Like this, you know, I was describing it this morning again up at 8 o'clock, and one guy went, "You mean this one?" Yes, that Nokia 5110. Now, all good for him to carry about that. He doesn't care. His mates don't care. But a 30-year-old bloke walking around work with a dumb phone, going into the change rooms in the sporting team, hanging out with his mate, what the heck is that? One other older bloke came up to me this day. He said, oh, I still do some temp work in a school. And I whipped out my flip phone. You know, and this kid came up to me, what is that? And he goes, it's the new iPhone. And he pretends to start swiping his thing. He's like, oh, that's awesome. I want one of those. Old blokes, it's one of the cool things about being old. You don't care. A 30-year-old man, a 25-year-old, ooh, that's social suicide, isn't it? What have you got that thing? Well, actually, because I really care about what Jesus thinks and I want to ditch, you know. What? Better to enter life without Instagram than to feast your eyes on high-def images and be thrown into hell. Do you believe that? Will looking at porn send you to hell? No. Yes. No, as we've already said, Christianity is for wretches, for sinners. The worst of freely come to a Savior who says, if you would trust in me, I will forgive you. And so as we fail in all sorts of areas, this one in particular, as we repent, as we turn, God, I'm sorry, I hate this, would you forgive me? He says, yes. And then, oh God, I've done it again, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? And he says, yes. It is the beauty of the grace of the gospel. But yes, porn can send you to hell, and I believe that it'll send many to hell. Because it has such a wicked, deceptive grip that it actually does something in us so that we become bit by bit prouder and prouder. And so instead of turning back for forgiveness, I'm like, oh, I've just done this again. I'm not, whatever. Is it really that bad? Is it? And on this slip goes. So that it's not just, you know, looking at porn and failing at that that has sent you to hell. It is that you have hardened your heart to your only hope, a Savior, and turning back to Him. And if you don't believe this, come and talk to me afterwards. I could give you story after story. I've had them today as particularly older wives who are now on their own have told me of husbands who have blown up everything. And it has started with this addiction to pornography that they've refused to continually repent of, that they've refused to actually cut an arm off to do something drastic and by the grace of God change. If you keep playing with, getting cozy with. See, there used to be a time in Christian circles when it came to porn that no one would share anything because we were too ashamed, too embarrassed. There's something wrong about that. I fear that the possibility, and particularly amongst, you know, a group our age, is we actually flip the other way. Now that it's like, oh, you struggle with porn? Oh, yeah, me too. I feel better now that I'm just amongst a group of... And we lack a Jesus hatred of this kind of wickedness. Now, yes, there's many others. But do something. Change. Repent. Do not buy the lie that because you've failed this long, I'll never get over it. Who do you think sits on the throne? It's the Lord of the universe whose spirit is in you. Now, I'm not saying that it's going to happen like that necessarily, though it may. And I could tell you stories of how that's happened. But a first step is to actually go, no, no, no. Cut it off. Gouge it out. This is real. This is serious. And what do you do having decided that? Well, a bunch of things. I'd suggest most of us need help in that. Yes, plead with the Lord, but actually we need to do something to get some help. A couple of things that you could do is we have that series Recovery. First talking about to deal with addictions and so on. But here's another thing you could do. You could tell someone tonight. Someone that you trust, someone that it's appropriate. Men only tell men, women only tell women. Tell someone that you can trust, which is a step of, oh, I've got to deal with this. Humility has a healthy distrust of ourselves and takes these warnings of Jesus seriously. It's by humility that we enter the kingdom. Humility then becomes the mark of the person in the kingdom. How will we grow in that? I've taken longer than I had planned on that, so let me race through three things. We'll see if we can get through three things. Let me at least not ditch this one. How are we going to grow in humility? Let me give you some things that are not three things to do this week, then you got it. There's many more, but practices that would grow us in this. Firstly, reflect regularly on the cross. It was a bunch of years ago now, Don Carson came to this church to visit. He came to preach and so on. Now, if you've been around Christian circles, particularly evangelical, you're like, oh, Don Carson, maybe you even remember that. He's a big-time name in the Christian world. If you don't know who he is, it's a little bit like saying, you know, J.K. Rowling, one of the biggest authors of our day, came to the King Cumber Book Club last week. You know, wow. No offense, Kinney people. Don's got a big rep. And for good reason. He's a freak in the best sense. Like, he's this huge theologian, big theological mind. He's written a bunch of books and commentaries. He's a scholar. He knows pretty much every language there is to speak. He gets up at 3 a.m. and starts working in his office. He can preach. Like, he's not just this nerdy guy. He can communicate. And he can even fix a car engine, right? He's this seriously impressive guy. And so when he came and preached, and, you know, church attendance was up that day because he's kind of got a rep. And, you know, we have Jesus every week, but people come and hear Don. But anyway, afterwards, staff got to go and hang out with him. And it was a really helpful time. And one of our guys, who's also a very capable guy, he said to him, Don, how do you stay humble? You know, you're this kind of world-renowned, big, how do you stay humble? He had two parts to his answer that stuck with me. The first one he just went through quickly. He's like, anything that I'm good at, just think of 100 people who are way better at it. You know, theologians, way better. Scholars, way better. Grammarians, way better. Preachers, way better. He's like, so, yeah, I just go, I'm not as good as them. But it was the second part of his answer that he wanted to get to. And he said this, how can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? How can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? When you would pause and reflect on just who it was who hung there, the eternal Lord of glory. And that you would reflect on why he's hanging there under the judgment of God, because of you, because of me. As we do that, surely our arrogance must come crumbling down. The old hymn captures it so well. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. There is nothing in all of the universe that would cut us down to size more than the cross. And so reflect on it regularly and deeply. And as life, as plans happen and you find yourself in other churches, in other parts of the world, get yourself in a church that will reflect and center itself on the cross. Make that the shape of your life. I know nothing greater that will grow us in humility. Secondly, quickly, suffering. God works all things for our good, right? And I've noticed in the scriptures and also in my experience and others that actually some suffering has come into my life as a direct result of my pride. Now, some of it just has a kind of one-to-one thing, but other it was unexplained. But here I am, a broken, blubbering mess, useless. And it occurs to me, by God's grace, he goes, so to speak, I have this insight, oh, I am such a proud man. And here I am being completely humbled. Now be careful, not all suffering is a direct result of particular sin or pride. But either way, let it be an opportunity for you to acknowledge your complete dependence on God. Another shape of suffering, it's the serving God suffering. Maybe they're one and the same, but I don't know if I've shared this with you before. Most Monday mornings, I office in the backyard, and Monday mornings I sit at my desk and it's bin morning and the garbage men are picking up the bin, and I look out my window, I see them pick up the bin and I go, I could do that job. That looks like a really good job. And it is, praise God for garbos. Seriously. My point is, I go, Lord, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I can serve you in this way. And I've only just recently come to accept that just maybe, as I've said, Lord, would you make it easier? It doesn't have to be super easy. Would you just give me a little bit of kind of confidence, not cockiness, that I can do this? And it's occurring to me that maybe he's going, no, this is exactly where I need you. We have this artwork on our wall that someone beautifully made and worked for. It's 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, where Paul's pleading with the Lord to take away a thorn. And the response comes, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so I'm starting to want, okay, maybe this is how it's got to be for me. To keep me humble. To keep me going, I can't do this. And he goes, no, you can't. So lean on me. Oh, but Lord, this is going to be really exhausting having this constant. Well, who do you look to for energy? And on and on. What is it for you in how you would serve the Lord? Where you're like, oh, I don't know if I can do this. You can't. 2 Corinthians 1, chase it up later. That's the point. You can't. And God gives us that so that we might lean not on ourselves, but on him. Thirdly, finally, how will we grow in humility? Thankfulness. Thankfulness is a soil in which it's hard for pride to grow. Because pride is about entitlement. I'm entitled to, and so when I didn't get it, I'm not. Humility goes, I don't even deserve that. So it looks for any and all evidences of God's grace in my life and goes, thank you. Another night of pulling my head on the pillow, trusting you, thank you. Another day where I can just look around at all this evidence of your work in my life, thank you. And don't just look in your own life, look for evidence of God's grace in the lives of others. See, pride is envious of God's blessing on others. Humility goes, praise you, Lord. Keep doing it. Do it more and more. It's a cheesy line, attitude of gratitude, right? But there's something in it in terms of developing our humility. God, you've been so good to me. We plead with him for so much stuff in prayer, don't we? Are you watching for the way that he answers it? Thanking him for it? It's one of many, but one of the key things we can do to grow in humility. I want to pause right there before the band continues to lead us in song and give us a moment just to reflect. What's God been doing in you? Is this for you that moment of humility, of coming to ask for his forgiveness? Has the Lord put someone who's wandered on your mind that you would pray for, commit to? Whatever it is, let's take a moment. The band will lead us in song in a sec.